All right, let's flip open to Psalm chapter 81. If you're not already there, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 81. Our message this morning is called Honey from the Rock. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word as we focus our attention this morning on this Psalm of Asaph. We'll begin reading there in verse 1. These are the words of God. Sing for joy to God our strength. Make a loud shout to the God of Jacob. Lift up a song of praise. Strike the tambourine, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a judgment of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went forth over the land of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in distress, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify against you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange God among you, and you shall not worship a foreign God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel was not willing to obey me. So I released them over to the stubbornness of their heart, that they would walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies, and I would turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate Yahweh would cower before him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have delivered us and called us to be your people. Open our ears now to hear your word. Strengthen our hearts to trust your covenant promises and teach us by your spirit to walk faithfully in obedience to you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 81 draws an infinite line in the sand, and that infinite line in the sand is this: listen to God or perish. Now, to be clear, this has always been the case since the very beginning of space and time. The very first commandment in the Bible, if you remember, think about, we always ask this when we're in Africa, what's the very first command in the Bible? And usually you get the be fruitful and multiply, but actually the very first command is let there be light. And God, thus, he created in that moment the periodic table, and he organized it by his spirit into things like land, water, stars, trees, and animals. And he did so by merely saying a word. Life itself, as Genesis describes it, rests on the immutable decrees of God. Life itself rests on the immutable, unchanging decrees of God. If God's sovereign, powerful, life-giving voice was immediately recognized by the material world, should we assume that we, his finite creatures who depend on his sustaining word, are capable of living apart from him? Now, his voice is not only powerful, we need to remember that it is authoritative. It creates, it sustains, and it meddles in the affairs of the world. A thread that runs throughout all of Scripture is this thread of sovereignty. Whose law will man listen to? Whose law will man listen to? Will it be God's or will it be man's? And at the very beginning of history, Adam and Eve were to listen and obey God's law. And he set that out for them when he marked out the two sacramental trees in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was, of course, readily available as Adam and Eve learned how to depend on God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of course, remember, was a good tree. I like to trip people up with that question. God made all the trees good, and so it's not a bad tree. It was a tree with limitations. It was a good tree that was off limits until God's voice had told them that it was time for graduation. You now can move into this next phase of life. Now, Adam and Eve, in dismissing God's voice, they chose to go their own way. Adam chose to go his own way, stubbornly refusing to listen to God, the result of which was, of course, a life marked by death. So Israel's history is the same thing. Listen and obey, that's option one, or option two is rebel and perish. And exile, of course, which is a vomiting out of the land, was God's judgment against them for their failure to heed his voice. If you're reading through the Bible and you see Isaiah and the prophets and you catch some of the end of the Chronicles, you realize that God threatens this for their good. He says, if you will not listen to me, if you will not heed my voice, I will remove you from this land. In other words, I will take the promise away from you because you are not acting in a manner consistent with what I had told you. Now, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, and I was combing through this week, I think that Deuteronomy is the listen book. Because if you just do a search on that word listen in English, it's all over the place. It's the listen book. So listen to Moses. So now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to do, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Notice the connection between listening and life. If you listen, you will have life. Deuteronomy closes out toward the end in chapter 30 with this. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed, by loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, and by holding fast to him. Deuteronomy quite literally begins and ends with that idea. Listen and live. Listen and inherit the promises. Listen and obey and be fruitful. Or if you refuse, I will judge you. You will be marked by death. You will remain in Adam and you will not be in a place of blessing. So listening is the path to blessing. And as it turns out, faith, of course, we know from Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and so does worship. Faith comes by worship and sanctification and maturity. Faith is meant to be something that grows. Now, before we dig in, I want to show you the relationship between Psalm 81 and Deuteronomy, specifically what Alan just read in Deuteronomy 6. Psalm 81 is fundamentally a covenant renewal psalm. Yahweh summons Israel to come and worship. He reminds them of his deliverance from Egypt. He reiterates the first commandment. Then he goes on and he laments their refusal to listen. And then he promises a blessing if they will obey. So the pattern kind of goes like this. Hear Yahweh. That's what Deuteronomy is famous for. You all know it. The Shema. Hear, O Israel. Listen, Israel. That was one of the main Jewish prayers. Starts with that word to listen. We have the same theme here. The second thing was to remember their redemption. God reminds them over and over again what he did for them in Egypt. Egypt is the capstone of Israel's redemptive history. Egypt was, that was it. God did it. He saved them. He delivered them. And so when you read the prophets and you read the rest of the Old Testament, you realize that everything sort of hangs on that wonderful moment of God's rescue. So here, Yahweh, remember his redemption. And then the call is to worship him exclusively. And Deuteronomy says the same thing it says here. You shall not walk after other gods. And then the fourth step is obey his voice. Deuteronomy 6:3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. And then fifth, you can enjoy the covenant blessings of God. In fact, one of the larger chapters about blessing and cursing is Deuteronomy 28. The first 14 verses are about what happens when you obey. The next 50 are about what happens when you don't. So let that hang over your head. So Psalm 81 teaches us three important truths, and I'm going to read them and then I'll come back to them. The first is this: God is infinitely worthy of our celebration and praise. Very simple. God is infinitely worthy of our celebration and praise. You'll see that in the first few verses. Second, for the Lord is always faithful to his covenant promises. You'll see that in the next section. God is always faithful to his covenant promises. Third, therefore, God's people ought to renew covenant by listening to God and obeying Jesus and his word. So that's the flow of the passage, and we'll go through each one of those this morning. First, God is infinitely worthy of our celebration and praise. This is verse 1 through the first part of verse 5, so you want to kind of have your Bible open and follow along that way. So the passage begins with an imperative. It's important to remember that this praise transforms into a sermon. This is really a sermon, Psalm 81 is, and God is the speaker. The sermon comes from God himself, and the preacher exhorts the people, commands the people to sing, verse 1, to shout loudly, by the way, verse 1, seems quite charismatic right at the moment. And then we're supposed to make music as a result. So there's three commands right away in the first couple of verses. So sing for joy, make a loud shout, and why should you do that? Well, because God, verse 1, is our strength, which is exactly what Exodus 15:2 says. So why else should you praise God? Well, he is our strength. He's the God of Jacob. Notice in verse 1 and in verse 4, Jacob is mentioned. God ought to be praised because he is strong and because he's proven his strength in his work in Jacob and also what he did in bringing them out of Egypt. In fact, Jacob actually was promised that God would bring him out of Egypt. That's in Genesis 46. And when you see Jacob's mentioned there, Israel, Egypt, Joseph is mentioned in verse 5. The point is that God's the Lord of history. That's why Jacob's mentioned. So lift up a song. Remember the patriarchs. Remember what God did in their lives. He is the Lord of history. Strike the tambourine. Curiously enough, in Exodus 15:20, Miriam, who was Aaron's sister, and all the women grabbed the tambourine. So it's kind of a female thing. So ladies, did you bring your tambourines this morning? The word sweet there in verse 2 is something that ought to strike you. It's an interesting word. It means delightful. And the reason I point that out is because 2 Samuel 23 verse 1 says that David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was the delightful psalmist of Israel. In fact, when he would play his harp, remember that put Saul at ease. The harp kept the demons away, the demons that Saul himself had invited into his life. So now Christ is God's sweetest song. Christ is the sweet psalmist of the church. But look at verse 3. In verse 3, the trumpet is to blow. During festivals, it was the job of the priests there to issue a call of worship by blowing the trumpet. And this was, you can see that in Numbers chapter 10. The trumpet was used, or the Hebrew is actually the shofar. You've ever seen a shofar? Those showed up in the Sunday night service in Malaysia when I was there. It's like, oh, I got it. I hear you. So the shofar is quite a unique, the ram's horn is quite a unique instrument. But in the Old Testament, it was something that summoned Israel to worship, but also it was something that summoned them to war. It was a call to arms. And the church assembles as God's heavenly army. And of course, now, right this moment, we are encamped on the Lord's Day for the nourishment of word and sacrament, only to then be sent out for battle every other day of the week. So think of yourself as an army because you are, and now we're encamped and we're enjoying the presence of the Lord and the fellowship of the saints. But then we leave, and then Monday rolls around and the alarm clock goes off. Grab your sword. That's how it's supposed to work. Now the occasion for this, what we might call the imperative of praise, this command of praise, is the requirement to practice the feasts. Notice that the feast day in verse 3 is upon us. There were actually several feasts in Israel's history. You had the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement itself, which happened once a year. And you also had a New Year's celebration, Rosh Hashanah. And the celebration probably here is the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles was on the 15th day of the seventh month. And the reason that they did the tabernacle celebration was to celebrate being rescued from Egypt, which is the focus of the psalm here. So God's law, we don't often think of God's law that way, but God's law actually requires praise. It required praise because praising God is in fact our greatest good. We glorify and enjoy God forever when we are committed to praising and worshiping him, right? That's why the Lord's Day is so glorious, because we get to enjoy God together as his congregation, as his people. So singing, shouting, making music, why do we do that? Because God has delivered. We celebrate his deliverance. Verses 4 and 5, statute means like a binding rule or a law. The judgment is mentioned. That's a decision or a rule from God. A testimony is a decree, something that God, that gives witness to God's faithfulness. Joseph is mentioned. Immediately, we're back in the story of Joseph, a great story about God's faithfulness to a man who received nothing but injustice. Injustice after injustice, God restores him. We're reminded of Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The festival is for God's church, and the festival is there for God's, because of God's actions. And the reason the psalmist says it's primarily a celebration is because of what he did. He went over, verse 5, the land of Egypt. That is, when he judged Egypt by going against them. He set his face against Egypt. And of course, Christ's death and resurrection is God's grand exodus, when he went against Satan, sin, and death, the ultimate enemies of mankind. More on that later. This sermon here of Psalm 81 emphasizes the requirement to worship and serve God because he has done a great thing. He is infinitely worthy of our celebration, of our praise. When you sing in the congregation, he is worthy of that. He is infinitely worthy of that. He deserves that. He gives you the very breath in your lungs to sing to him. And why? Because he has accomplished what man could never accomplish. And what did he give you? The forgiveness of sins. And amen. Praise the Lord, church. Praise his name. He has delivered his people. How could you ever be ambivalent or unmoved or unchanged in your life, unstirred? It's like, you know, when a kid says to you, I'm bored. Oh, aha. Now you've struck a nerve with me. Go and behold the praying mantis outside now. a favorite, right, of the insect kingdom. So the kingdom is a kingdom of celebration. It's not a kingdom of boredom. The kingdom is about celebration. If you're bored in the Christian life, I would argue that you're not living a Christian life. He is worthy. He is infinitely worthy. So praise him. Use psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing loudly. Shout amen. And musical instruments are certainly welcome. Number two, we ought to celebrate him, for the Lord is always faithful to his covenant promises. The Lord is always faithful. The third line there of verse 5 is somewhat mysterious, but it needn't be, right? I heard a language that I did not know. Scholars bicker back and forth on what that even means, but I think it's a hat tip to Psalm 114:1. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, it's used. When they were in Egypt, I imagine that maybe they had to have translators. From the language, we don't know. But it's as though the worship leader here, the preacher, stops for a minute and says, I have this fresh word to share with you, given our brand new redemption that's now in Christ. It's a pivot in the sermon. So the next section, verse 6, is full of imagery. And remember the story of Exodus 1 through 6. Shouldering the burden means carrying something heavy. And that's ultimately what sin is in Scripture. Sin is something we have to carry because of our rebellion, and it's a heavy, heavy responsibility, and it's something that we can't even shoulder. The word basket is mentioned because that's what the Israelites used to carry their bricks around while they were enslaved in Egypt. Notice the shoulder, the hands, the word burden, basket. It's vivid imagery. It's meant to put you right back into the Exodus story. Israel, Israel needed a reminder constantly of how bad it was, because about 5 minutes after leaving Egypt, can we go back? Did you forget what that was? So the preacher, which is God himself, says, don't forget what that was like while you complain in the wilderness. I mean, he gave them like food that just sort of appeared every morning. I mean, he gave them everything they needed, but they thought maybe the slavery and those bricks were worth giving their lives to forever. But we're meant to go back. And the misery of slavery leads us to the freedom we have in Christ. That's sort of the point of why we need to confess our sins. We need to remember that they are, in fact, a heinous thing and that we have freedom in Christ. Unforgiven sin should bother the sinner, but unconfessed sin should bother the saint. Verse 7, Israel, they cried out in anguish. They were tired of the oppression from the Egyptians. They cried out, and guess what happened? God saved them. When we cry out, God listens. But here's the tension. When God cries out, do we? Thunder reminds us of Sinai, the giving of the law, but it actually should remind us of the Red Sea deliverance. You can go and look at Psalm 77 real quick. Go back to 77, verse 18. Just a couple of pages. Psalm 77, 18. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. When God saved them through walking on the dry ground, we sort of see the children's book version where, oh, everything's peaceful. There's a little fish swimming out and, you know, but actually it was a lot of creational energy involved, thunder, lightning. Where there's thunder, there's a storm. And in the storm, by the way, is how God hides himself. God is hidden in the storm. The waters of Meribah are mentioned. That's told in Exodus 17 and in Numbers 20. And that's a tough passage because there they tested God. They were testing God, but then you realize, wait a minute, that's not what this text says. God tested them. So who really tests who ultimately? We think we're so smart. The psalmist covers the bondage in Egypt, moves to the Red Sea deliverance, and then he describes the wilderness wandering and what happened there. And then the end of verse 7 is Selah. It's a pause in the music. Now we transition to verse 8. God calls us to listen. Again, the Shema, hear, O Israel. It's the central feature of the passage. The whole point of this is so that we will listen to God. We see God by listening to him, right? The center of the psalm is a call to hear and listen to God, and we see God by listening to God. We behold his redemption by hearing his promises. Three times, look at your Bibles, verse 8, 11, and 13. Three times the phrase, my people, is used. My people, my people, my people. It's covenant language. It's actually the language of marriage, by the way. My wife, my bride, my treasure. Testify, that is used there in verse 8, it's a serious admonishment towards God's people. It's judicial language. God is, of course, the judge, but he's the deliverer as well. So he is a deliverer, and everybody loves that, right? Everybody loves that about the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. But then we realize, well, don't forget that he's the judge, jury, and executioner as well. Verse 9 brings us back to the Decalogue, particularly the first and second commandments. Do not worship other gods, and do not worship the gods of the nations. Don't worship another god other than Yahweh God, and do not make an idol by worshiping a foreign god. Verse 10 is the same thing we find in the preface to the Ten Commandments. Before God gives his law, he shows them his grace. Yahweh is God. He's the delivering God. He's the God who delivers by conquering all the Egyptian gods. He went to battle and he saved his people. And his law, this note this because many evangelicals don't get it. His law stems from his redemptive activity. His law stems from his redemptive activity. He gives grace, then he establishes the parameters for us. Moreover, remember that the Hebrews were slaves, but God set them free in order to serve him and his covenant promises, right? God brought you out of sin and death to serve Christ. He didn't bring you out of that so you could just do your own thing. He gave them life when there was only death and there was only misery. Yahweh demands exclusive worship from the people that he rescues. The Lord Jesus Christ demands your worship. Why? Because he saved you. He bled for you. He died for you. Then the text says this interesting verse 10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. You see, hearing is how we digest God's voice and his word. We feast on God by hearing the word over and over and over and over and over again. Feasting on Christ means listening to Christ, and listening to Christ means obeying Christ. That's the logic. So God is worthy of our celebration and praise because he's been faithful to you. If you can't think of a reason to put a smile on your face and put joy in your heart and sing to the Lord of glory, you've taken your eye off of Christ. You've taken it off of what he has done. Time and time again, God has been faithful to you, saints. Time and time again, in the most difficult of circumstances, he has been faithful to you. And that's why I like to say that the Bible says to count your blessings, not your curses, because there are far more blessings. But the problem is our own hearts like to focus on the negative stuff. We don't realize, wait, there's a million things he's done. The fact that you're up, standing upright and breathing is one. Third, therefore, because of all that, God's people ought to renew covenant. God's people ought to renew covenant by listening to and obeying Jesus and his word. We ought to renew covenant. How do we do that? By listening to and obeying Jesus and his word. Verse 11. And by the way, before we get to the good news, you just got to sit in the bad news for a moment. So we're going to sit there. The question of verse 8 is this. Did they listen to God? Did Israel listen to God? And the answer, according to verses 11 and 12, is no. All right, let's sit in that for a minute. They did not exhibit a trusting obedience to Yahweh, who had decisively rescued them. I mentioned it already. They're 5 minutes into this redemption thing. Can we go back to Egypt? It was better there. Yeah, we worked hard and we were slaves, and frankly, many of us died probably because of it. But at least they had a nice buffet for dinner. And you read that in your Bibles and you think, how could you do that? How could you get to a place of ingratitude after what God has done to you? And then you look in the mirror and realize, okay, I'm prone to such things as well. You see, they wouldn't submit to God's law. Indeed, they could not, at least apart from grace. And as a result of their stubborn hearts, God released them, the text says there in the next verse, verse 12. God released them. He gave them over to their aberrant desires so that they would follow their blood-stained, sinful hearts. He gave them over. And sinners want to walk in their own, verse 12, their own devices. They want to walk in their own counsels and wisdom. We like that, don't we? We love to follow what we think is right in our own eyes. We're prone to that, even as regenerate Christians. But as a result of this, they heap up their own pitiful miseries. They dig their own graves, and they happily run to ruin. So listening to God gives one true freedom. The lie, by the way, the lie is thinking that one can listen to himself and gain freedom. I think it was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said famously, Christians are people who talk to themselves. They don't listen to themselves. So be like Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Because the minute you start listening to yourself, it's you have you're just dooming out. all right, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. And you start to take your eyes off of God. Instead, you start to listen to yourself, and yourself is frankly not as wise as God. So God calls the congregation here to hear and to listen, and that's so that they will fear and obey. Hear and listen so that they can fear and obey. Verse 13, God laments their deafness, but the gospel is held out. There's still time to repent. Instead of listening to the self and becoming slaves to sin, Jesus invites us to listen to him, to walk in his ways, and to be healed. Faithlessness is when we stop our ears and fail to listen to God. When we plug our ears, I will not listen to what he has to say, right? So faith comes by hearing, but so does obedience. Verse 14, God's entire history is one of faithfulness because his entire nature is one of faithfulness. He rescues us from our enemies and he subdues them entirely. And then in verse 15, God judges so that God's people will cower or even cringe. They're forced into submission one way or another. Every knee shall bow, many willingly, but many unwillingly. And their judgment is forever. And this is the sermon. The sermon's ending in verse 16. Yahweh called on them in verse 8 to open their mouths and be filled with the righteousness and justice of God. And despite their obstinate refusal, God still holds out the blessing of food. The requirement of loyalty was mercifully fair. It was incredibly reasonable, and it was judicially righteous. Why? Because he did the rescuing. Yet they walked in their own wisdom. They brought themselves to ruin, just like their father Adam. They starved as a result. The promise in verse 16 of the fine wheat or the fat wheat and also the honey, the sweet honey, that's a blessing straight from Deuteronomy 32. God promises to feed his hungry people if they will listen. Will you listen? Feasting on Christ is, of course, a spiritual blessing, and it's akin to the finest of wheat and the honey of the gospel, right? New creation awaits. Will we hear him? The triune God is to be praised because he is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. There's never a point in time where God has not been faithful to what he has already said. Therefore, the church ought to renew covenant, right? By listening to and obeying Jesus and his word. And that's the point of the passage right here, saints. The sermon ends and it puts the listening congregation on the spot. Will you do this? Will you do this? God's given you Christ. What will you do next? The speech tells the congregation what the true significance of this festival is all about. What's the true significance of the bread and wine that sits before us? The true significance. Well, it's not simply a celebration, though it is that. It's not simply about music and liturgy, though it is that too. It's an occasion when the congregation, says one writer, can become again the listening people of God. That's the point. We take the bread and the wine so that we will become people who listen to God. So how shall we then live? A few points of application. Remember when Jesus was ministering and Jesus unstopped the deaf Gentile man by putting his fingers in his ears. You remember that story? He put his fingers in his ears and after spitting, which we're not told what happened, did Jesus spit on his hands? And then we don't know. But after spitting, Jesus touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and Mark says that there was a sigh. Jesus sighed, almost like a groaning of sin and groaning over the effects of sin. And Jesus said one word in Aramaic, but it means be opened, be opened. So the man could hear after being deaf. He could hear again. Incredible miracle. At least three times before this moment in Mark's gospel, that story is in Mark 7, but at least three times before that story, Jesus said some form of this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And after this miraculous hearing, he asked the disciples in the next chapter, in Mark chapter 8, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? The healing of this man was an object lesson for the disciples. Are you open to hearing the good news of the gospel that Jesus is accomplishing right underneath your noses? Are you willing to humble your heart to hear about this and to respond to this new thing? It's incredible what Jesus would do to show his disciples their problem. You guys hear, but you can't hear. This guy can't hear, but I'm going to make him hear. What's the conclusion? Oh, yes, this Jesus guy is incredibly awesome. He's God in the flesh. I need to listen to him and I need to obey him. Or are you too busy fraternizing with other gods? In fact, to make matters more interesting, during the transfiguration, do not forget what the Father said. Mark chapter 9, he said very clearly, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." See, listening to God is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Faith comes by hearing, says the Apostle Paul, and the way we listen is by obeying the word and gospel of God, what Scripture calls the obedience of faith. The very nature and character of faith is one of liveliness and vivacity. It's true faith. True faith is alive and well. It's always growing. It's always maneuvering. It's always advancing. When we listen to God's word, our faith is intended to be nurtured and supported. When faith matures, it gives birth to holiness. And what is holiness? It's the eminent virtue. It's a visible sign of conversion. That phrase, eminent virtue, is from Edwards. Listen to God, in other words. Why, children, should you listen to God? Because your life depends on it. Your life depends on it. One of the things that we like in our worship service too is the covenant renewal pattern that's found in Leviticus. And when the worshiper would approach God with the animal sacrifice, certain patterns and practices were put in place. The first, of course, was the call to worship. Again, the shofar on festival days, feast days, would be blown. And that's the signal. It's time to go and worship Yahweh. So they would go. And then there's this part where you confess your sins before the Lord. And then after that is consecration and communion and commission. And all those five elements are right inside Leviticus. And that's why we pattern what we do here after that. The five C's of covenant renewal worship. When we gather to worship, to hear from God, we gather to hear from God and to listen to his word, right? So covenant renewal, when you go to church, I mean, you might be thinking a million things, right? First of which is I'm late and my hair doesn't look right or whatever. You might think that. But covenant renewal is a vow to listen to God. That's what it is. We hear from God. We respond as a congregation, and we do exactly what Israel was called to do. All the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Right? You go home after this, whatever lunch plans may or may not be in place, and you have made a vow, wittingly or unwittingly. All that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, has said, we will do. That's what you say when you say amen, by the way. That's the amen. And so liturgy trains us to listen to God, and properly listening to God makes us doers of the word and not merely hearers only. Now, curiously, within the text, the metaphor shifts a bit. It shifts from listening to God's voice to eating God's voice. How do you eat sound? Don't go too far with that. In the Bible, there's an ineradicable connection of what we call the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is the truth. The imperative is the command. And throughout the Bible, God reminds his covenant people what he has done. That's the indicative, right? What he has done. What has Christ done objectively apart from you and your obtuseness? He has died for you. So the Bible reminds us of what he has done, how he has provided a way for you and I to respond to him. And then what is required after that? That's the command. So the indicative is the truth. God has saved you from your sins by providing Jesus Christ as a substitutionary atonement. He died so that you and I didn't have to die. But then the imperative comes along as a command. Repent and believe the gospel. Listen to Jesus. Obey the gospel word. Obey his law. Honor his law. Love and treasure his law. Want to follow him profusely. God has acted faithfully in giving undeserving sinners the grace of forgiveness in Christ. So how will we respond? Will we listen? Psalm 81 at the very end leaves us longing for another exodus. And it's the story, it's the sort of exodus that only Jesus can give. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Are you hungry, saints? Are you thirsty? Being satisfied in Christ is why the metaphor shifts the way that it does. God brings his voice down to our ears and into our bellies by way of our hearts. And the last line of the last verse means this: Christ is the rock from whom the sweetest blessings of life come. You see, a man busy chewing on his idols, he has no time to open his mouth for the true spiritual food of Christ. God wants us to know Christ, to listen to him, to walk with him, to enjoy him. He wants us to refuse the bitter taste of idolatry. And he wants us to trust that the future consists of his all-satisfying presence. When Israel would gather for these feasts, they would celebrate, they would eat, they would commune with God, they would commune with each other. And of course, Jesus fulfills those feasts. How? By becoming bread. Jesus is bread. He is the bread of life. And that's exactly what we do as his people when we gather around the bread and the wine. We hear the word, and then we gather together in a line and take the bread and the wine, and we taste the word. And the word points us to the all-consuming treasure that is Christ Jesus. Friends, the world is fading, and it's not filling. The world is fading, and it is not filling. You could pour three worlds into the human heart, and it would still cry out for more. I'm riffing off of Watson. Sin may fill you, but can never satisfy you. It can never fill you. It can try to fill you, but it will never satisfy you. The righteousness of Christ, however, is very different. When God fills his people, he satisfies them forever. So taste the honey from the rock. Taste and see that the Lord Jesus is good, and amen. Let's pray. Father, we honor and glorify you this day. We thank you for the work that your Son, our Lord, has done on our behalf. We pray that you would teach us how to listen to you, to listen to your word, to follow what it says, to treasure it and believe it, be consumed by it. Teach us, God. I pray for our children here today too. I pray that you would teach them as they grow and mature in these covenant homes, that you would teach them how to listen and follow you. May we never forget the profound redemption that we have in Christ our Lord. May we never take our eyes off of the cross. And may our gratitude be rooted in the fact that that tomb is empty, that you, Jesus, are enthroned, and that you are Lord of all. Help us to hear you, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.